So, we're moving on to our last role, which is that of scribe. And my title is Distinguishing Between the Important and the More Important. And this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to try and put Matthew into a wider context. And what I'm going to share with you, I haven't got sorted in my head yet. Yes, I'm writing it out. But I'm going to share what I've got. Okay, that's all I can do. But I know I'm going, I hope, roughly in the right direction. Let's get this working again. So far, with all of these identities, we can see that Jesus is a prophet. He dies as a prophet. He dies as a righteous person. He's a teacher. Not just teacher, but he's like a new Moses. In fact, more than a new Moses. He's not just wisdom, we've learned that he is a wise man, he is wisdom. Yeah, wisdom. And in Old Testament, wisdom is her. Yeah? It's a she, so he is wisdom herself, the embodiment of God's wisdom. Now we come to scribe, and the question is Jesus a scribe? Actually, most scholars say no. The reason is that to be a scribe is really the equivalent of today's computer programmers. It's somebody who's technically trained in a skill which most of us will never get anywhere near achieving. Now, you've got scribes of all different shapes and sizes, and that's part of the problem. So the scribes taught, but not all scribes taught. Scribes wrote and read and wrote. That we can be sure of. Could Jesus write?
Yeah, he wrote the Ten Commandments.
Now you're moving outside of Matthew, my sister.
Yeah,
he wrote in the sand in John 8.
That was in John.
Yeah, in John, but well, actually, in the ancient world, most. There's a debate as to how many people could read and write. So we've got minimalists, and they've been dominating gospel studies for the last 20 years, and they say there was no state education. If we look at a country today with no state education, what percentage of the population can read and write? You're looking around about 5 to 10, 15%. Okay? So they look at societies today with no formal education, they say, just this very low number can read and write. Then, and people have come, many scholars have come along to the Gospels and said that that's what's going on here. Essentially, Jesus is talking to an illiterate society who maybe wouldn't have been able to read Scripture. The problem with that is that there are more scholars who are coming along and saying, look, you just walk down any road in any ancient city, and you look on the walls, and what do you see on the walls? Can you guess? Graffiti. Everywhere. Graffiti. And this isn't, it's not the philosophers coming along and writing the graffiti. Who writes graffiti? Common people. And when they look at the graffiti, now you can guess what 80% of the graffiti is about. Okay, it's like graffiti today. Yeah, so I'm not going to put it up on the screen. Yes, it might lower the tone of the conversation. Yeah. But what they found is graffiti where, for example, they're writing in Latin or Greek, but the spelling isn't normal. It's as if you're writing English, but you're doing it just with how the word sounds rather than the correct spelling. Wow. Yeah. As we all fall into that trap, don't we, when we're writing Greek, English. The word that... It's called texting. There you go. So they're texting up on the walls. Yes? So then you think, and some they found quotes, you know, of Ovid and some of the, you know, top Roman literature, and they're looking at this stuff and they're saying, actually, maybe the wider population could read and write a little better than we first thought.
Okay. Jewish population were taught by their parents.
Well, this is the tradition. Scholars who say low levels, they say, oh, that's just nonsense. Well, why is it that Philo and Josephus boast about Jewish children being able to read the Torah. And you see, these guys are writing to a Roman audience. And any Roman reader could check out Josephus very easily. He could just nip down to his local synagogue and just say, "Oh, you little lads, just bring one of them over here. Yeah, can you read this for me?" Yeah. And personally, I think more could read than some of the skeptics. Synagogues were effectively schools. Yeah. And you would be taught either by your dad, by the local priest, by a rabbi. It was varied. But, you know, this is just a debate. I just want you to be aware of, was Jesus a scribe? And in a way, what do the scribes do? They interpret the law. Okay, and this is a puzzle. I need to write a paper. There is a PhD in this. Yeah, and I've got one student at the seminary, when I mentioned this in class, is seriously thinking about writing a PhD on this. Yeah? Jesus is new Solomon, new Moses, new David, new Elisha. I mean, you know, we can go through almost every character in the Old Testament, and he's the new one of those. Okay? What he's, as far as I can see, he's not a new Ezra. Okay? The reason is that Ezra points you to Moses. Jesus is more than an Ezra figure, he is a new Moses figure. And in fact, he's not just someone who interprets law, he's somebody who gives it. Yeah, he's one stage up than that. So maybe that's why Jesus isn't ever identified as a scribe. However, his followers are. And Jesus talks about the disciples as scribes. Yeah? So here's two verses. These are the two verses where you will find it. Yeah? And I know scribes get a bad press, but my appeal is for Christian scribes. Yeah? And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe, grammatois," and this is after he's just told them the seven parables, okay? So it's immediately after he's told the parables. For some of the parables, he's given an explanation. For some of them, he hasn't. He's hoping that for the ones he hasn't explained, who's going to interpret them? You lot. Yeah, people who listen. Yeah, so he's teaching you how to interpret his own parables, and then he's giving you some to try out. And then he says, and he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like the master of a household who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." When Jesus had finished these parables, he left that place. And the word for scribe is grammatois. And they've been trained. Oh, I've got the wrong word there. That should be from the verb to be discipled. My apologies. Matthew 23. There he's talking to the 12. Here he's talking to the Jewish leaders. "Therefore I send to you prophets, wise men," we've just looked at, "and scribes, grammateis, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town." So Jesus hasn't given up on scribes. He thinks the nation needs scribes. We need them. And what's the purpose of a scribe? A scribe is someone who ensures that the law is the foundation for the nation. Okay? It's so that's very simply what a scribe does. Okay? Now, I'm going to skip through this. I'm going to skip all through this. Okay, so, good question. So here's the way to think of it. A scribe today we think of as just dealing with religious law. Okay, that's what we think of it, yeah? You know, you go into a church and you'll hear the modern day equivalent of a scribe. But remember, a scribe is really like a lawyer. And he's the lawyer, not for the church, but for Israel. So, if you're riding your donkey too fast through the streets of Jerusalem and get a speeding ticket, who do you need to help you? A scribe. Okay? You've been on your, I don't know whether they had mobile phones back then, but you've been scammed on your phone. Who are you going to go to help you? A scribe. So we have to, what we've got to do is to stop thinking in terms of separate church and state, which is essentially our Protestant heritage, great as it is, but it really limits us how we read the Gospels. Because we assume, when we read with a separate church and state, that all this stuff talk about disciples and prophets, is that really it's just a church thing. No, it's a nation thing. And so these scribes are dealing with all types of law. Why? Because when you read the Torah, it doesn't just talk about religious things, does it? It talks about how you do business. It talks about how you harvest. It talks about a multitude of areas. It's really saying this is the way the whole nation needs to run. And this is where I would suggest to you a scribe is operating at the national level as Jesus conceives of it, and that their job is to make sure, as the scribes in the days of Jesus, however well they did it or didn't do it, was the case, maybe, was to make sure that the principles of the law underbed society. Now, okay, so it just comes, if we go back, grammatois. It just means, it comes from the word for letter. It's somebody who's lettered.
Scribo, of course, is to write.
Yes.
Scribo is I write, so it's the Latin meaning.
Somebody who can write.
So a lawyer would do it. But then Matthew, as a tax collector, must have done an awful lot of that kind of thing.
Yes, so Matthew himself, we might say, is almost scribally literate. Yeah, he's got to a very high level himself. The question is, does he expect his readers to achieve scribal literacy? Yeah. And I would suggest that he tells the story in a way which suggests no. Okay, and here is why. Okay, let's go to Matthew 23. Okay, Matthew 23. This is the key verse I want to emphasize for the next couple of minutes. Matthew 23, verse 23. And this is one of a whole series of woes. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." We've done what a hypocrite is. Yeah, somebody whose words don't match, or their deeds don't match their words. Yep. So, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you clean the outside of the cup." Well, wait a minute, I'm reading too far ahead. Back to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint, dill, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice." Now, your versions may have something different. "Judgment." Okay? The Greek word can be translated both ways. Judgment, justice, and mercy, and faith. "It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat, but swallow a camel." Now, what I don't have time is to go through Jesus' attitudes to the ritual law, the moral law, the ones which are actually ambiguous as to which category to put them in. Those being the food laws and the Sabbath. The food law and Sabbath are both ritual and almost moral as well. They're in a blurred category, okay? And they're the two which, you know, in our church, you know, we emphasize. We've got the traditions of the elders. Just to summarize, but we don't have to go through it, Jesus is hostile to the traditions of the elders. Matthew 15. These are the oral traditions that they've developed. And he says, you use these to overturn the commandments of God. So he's hostile to that. Ritual law, when he has a leper who he's healed, what does he do? He sends him to the priest. Yeah? So he's not overturning ritual law, but he doesn't go around saying, hey guys, you've all got to keep it. So if you're someone in the early church who keeps ritual law, you can carry on keeping it. Now, Jesus doesn't say, stop. But neither does he say, those who aren't keeping it need to keep it. He's sort of slightly ambiguous on ritual law. But what he does emphasize is moral law. Okay. Now, here we've got the weightier matters of the law, and this is what I want to talk on for the next couple of minutes. They're the weightier matters of what? The law. Okay. So, question is, do we have judgment and justice in the law? Do we find that in the law? Yes, we do. Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. You've got it in Deuteronomy, blessings and curses. If you are faithful, what's going to happen to you? You'll be blessed. If not, what are you going to experience? Judgment. Okay. Have we got justice in the law? Yes. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. So we've got all of this in the law. Have we got mercy in the law? Yes. You can escape. You've got the means of forgiveness in the law. That's what the whole sanctuary service is about, isn't it? What about faith? Or we could translate it as faithfulness. Is that in the law? Are you expected to have faith in the law? Not in the law, but when you read the law. Does it call for you to have faith? Yes, it does. It asks you to be faithful to the Lord, okay, and to his covenant. So these are weightier matters of the law. I would suggest to you that they're not just weightier matters of the law, though. They're weightier matters of the gospel. They're throughout the gospel. Yeah, we've already talked about judgment yesterday, but you've got story after story. Let's see if we've got these. We've got story after story where individuals are crying out, "Son of David, have mercy." And then when Jesus saw his faith, he healed them. We've got story after story like this. Yeah? I require mercy, not sacrifice. Quotes it two or three times in Matthew, Hosea. Okay, so these are not just weightier matters of the law, they're also weightier matters of the gospel. Now, what is Jesus doing? He is singling out three factors. Judgment, justice. Now look, how do you get justice? You get it through judgment. So they're really one and the same thing. Yeah, mercy and faith. He's signaling three. And this reminds us, I'm going to give you the canonical background, just widen our lens. It reminds us of the prophets who come along and say to Israel, "Israel, you're far from me. You need to get back to the law." And what they don't emphasize is all the detail. What they do, they say, as we've got here, what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to do love, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? This is Isaiah, keep judgment, it's the same word, do righteousness, for my salvation is drawn near, and my mercy has been revealed. Where is Jesus getting these three things from? He's getting them from the prophets. Where do they get it from? From the law. It's sort of a prophetic way of reading the law, as the prophets would. Now, this is just a two-minute insert. Yeah. Jesus is emphasizing these three things, judgment, mercy, and faith. When we read the rest of the New Testament, Christians are doing more than just telling the story of Jesus. Yeah. I'll give you a good example, Corinthians. Corinthians 2. Yeah. When I came to you, I determined to preach nothing but, do you know how it goes? Christ crucified. And some people say, "Oh, that's all you should preach, Christ crucified." No. If you read on, he says, "But to the mature I proclaim the mysteries of God." Christ crucified in 1 Corinthians, how do we celebrate it? Chapter 11. Through communion. Mysteries of God, how are they revealed? Through spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12. But then in chapter 13, he says, so this is two steps. Yeah, Christ crucified is milk in chapter 3. Solid food is the mysteries of God. But then in chapter 13, he says, "Let me show you a better way, something higher." And what is it? He gives us this long description of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. You know, so we read it at weddings, don't we? And the faith, hope, and love abide. And the greatest of these is love. Love is the most important here because Corinth is an unloving church. Okay. But Paul, what he's doing, he's saying there's the story of Jesus. Yeah, we can move on to the spiritual. But really, what is the value system that embodies Christianity? You can tell the story, but what are the values it's communicating? And he picks out what we call the three graces, faith, hope, and love. In Corinthians, love is the greatest. But if you read 1 Thessalonians, the 1 Thessalonians, they have faith, they are very loving, but they have no hope. I do not want you to grieve as those who have no hope. Chapter 4, verse whatever it is, verse 13, 14, somewhere around there. Galatians talks and Romans talks about faith, hope, and love. But what is the emphasizing of the three? Faith. Okay. Ephesians, you've got faith, hope, and love, but I pray that we can add to this knowledge. So what you're doing, you're seeing, boy, these early Christians, it's not just enough to tell the story that Jesus died and rose again. You've got to tell me what values that story communicates. Values which I can then live out through the rest of my life and other areas of my life. John, you read 1 John, and the two values there are faith and love. Yeah, you walk in the light if you love your brother. You walk in the darkness if you hate your brother. That's 1 John. If you have faith in Jesus, the Son of God, you're walking in the light. If you do not believe he's the Son of God, you're walking in darkness. What has he done? He synthesized the story into two things, into faith and love. Yeah? So when Jesus says the weightier matters are judgment, mercy, and faith, he's doing something that the prophets were already doing, and he's doing something which later Christians took up and carried on, asking what are the values of our faith. Yeah. So it's not enough just to give the confession that Jesus died and rose again. You could say, so what? What are the values that derive from the story that then we can run our society on? Yeah. What are the values that we're running Scotland on, England, Great Britain? Yeah. What are the values you hear at the moment? At the moment, we hear a lot about tolerance as we move to a multicultural society. So society is looking for values to run. You can compare these with Stoic values. You know, I'm sure I've got them in a slide. Very, very different. You know, you will see there's something in these values, in justice, mercy, and faith, in faith, hope, and love, you know, which you do not get in Stoic values, in pagan values. Something that stands out and hits you between the eyes. Think, wow, that's unique. So, what I would like us to do is just to run through these three things, these weightier matters of the law. How do they function in the Gospel of Matthew? Yeah, they're not just weightier matters of the law, but they're embedded throughout Jesus' teachings, they're embedded throughout the stories. They're weightier matters of the Gospel as well as the law. Okay. So, the first point is that judgment, and I'm going to go through this fairly quickly, and maybe we'll just look at one or two verses. Judgment involves reciprocal treatment. Yeah? So judgment and justice are one and the same. So when you get judgment, what happens is that you are treated in the way that you've treated others. That's what judgment is, yeah? According to Matthew, is that it is simply what you've done to others, now God does to you. We did this yesterday when we looked at innocent blood. If you shed innocent blood, what's going to happen to you? Your blood will be shed. Okay? The measure you give will be the measure you get. Matthew 10. If you acknowledge Jesus before others, what will he do? He'll acknowledge you before the Father. But if you deny Jesus before others, what will he do? Deny you before others. Everything is reciprocal. I will treat you as you treat others. It's lex talionis, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's all the way through the gospel. The Lord's Prayer, you pray this, hopefully every day. Yes? Forgive us our debts. What's the next bit? As we. So if you're not forgiving others, how is God going to treat you? He's not going to forgive you on Judgment Day. It's very, very simple. Judgment Day is just pure justice. So if you've been forgiving others, he's going to forgive you. Yeah. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. In a way, yeah, we might say salvation is conditional. Notice what we've got, justice, mercy, and faith. What G word is missing? If we jump to Paul's writings, what would we emphasize? Grace. Yeah, grace isn't one of the three in Matthew. Now, grace is important, but that would be another study weekend. Okay? But we've got to listen to Matthew and appreciate Matthew for what he is. Okay. So, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Yeah? In everything, do to others as you would have them do to you, for this is the law and the prophets. Reciprocal treatment. Yeah? The high priest who judges Jesus, yeah, he says, you know, this is just, I noticed this week as I read through Matthew, I don't know, on Thursday, but as I was reading through, the high priest says, I adjure you that you tell me, are you the Messiah? And what does Jesus say? So Jesus is being judged. And he says, yes. What does he say? I adjure you, tell us, are you the Messiah, the Son of God? And he says, you have said so. You will see the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is this figure who judges. Now, we would read it as Jesus. So what is he doing? He's saying, you're judging me. What's going to happen to you? I'm going to judge you. Yeah? Reciprocal treatment. And this goes throughout. When the Son of Man comes, he will repay everyone for what they have done. The word is praxis, the totality of one's deeds, for whether good or evil. Okay? So this is the first point, is that judgment is just reciprocal treatment. So if you want to be treated with mercy on Judgment Day, what do you need to do today? Yeah. I mean, I don't know why I bothered flying all the way from America just to tell you what you pray every day in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. It's conditional. It's reciprocal. This is what Judgment Day is. It's now, do we always get reciprocal treatment? No. This is why we need Judgment Day, because that's when it's evened out. Yeah. So there we've got that. I'm going to skip through that. Judgment is comparative in Matthew. So the people of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the proclamation of Jonah and see something greater than Jonah is here. So judgment is according to what you know. So Nineveh only had a prophet. So they can only be accountable so much. But you've had so much more, so we can hold you to greater account. So judgment is comparative. Yeah? That's why in Matthew 25, we are judged as nations. It's not just one individual. It's not the world's population in alphabetical order. Yeah, Judgment Day. Rather, it's Scots, it's your time now. Northern Irish, your time now. Norwegians, your time now. Russians. We're judged according to our context. Okay? And same thing here with Chorazin. They're compared with Tyre and Sidon. And that's good news, because you can only be judged according to what you know. Okay? That's very, very good news. Judgment occurs of both the individual and the community. Now, you know, you look in the Old Testament and you've got individuals who are judged. You know, folk who are found to be unfaithful are judged as individuals, but we also see that the community is judged. And in Matthew, we've got both. Now, notice judgment is of cities and nations, Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, Chorazin, Capernaum, Nineveh, Jerusalem, or the nations. It's always within a corporate group, and yet when Chorazin comes, we're splitting them into sheep and goats. So there's both a corporate element of judgment and an individual element of judgment that goes on. Okay? And it is through this way that justice is achieved. And really, the parousia, this is the coin I shared with you yesterday afternoon. The parousia in Matthew is repayment, reward, or punishment rather than liberation. If you want liberation, you've got to read the Gospel of John. That's where it's liberation. But in Matthew, Judgment Day, it's, in a way, it's very austere. It's just, you get what you've done to others. How you've treated Jesus, you will be treated on that basis. Whether you've extended charity to those who were naked and hungry, Matthew 25, that's how he's going to treat you on Judgment Day. So Judgment Day, you know, if we were to sum it up with one word, it would be reciprocity. You're just being treated in the same way you've treated others. Okay. Now, when it comes to mercy, if we move on to mercy, we've got the same thing. Now, when folk are crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me," yeah, put that into an Old Testament context. Who cries out for mercy in the Old Testament? Usually it's people who are under divine judgment. You read in the Psalms, time and time again. Okay? I've already mentioned, yeah, part of the covenant is, if you are unfaithful to me, you will start suffering, essentially, the illnesses, the sicknesses of Egypt. Yeah, this is the covenant. This is Deuteronomy. Yeah, the Lord will afflict you with the boils of Egypt, with ulcers, scurvy, itch, of which you cannot be healed. The Lord will afflict you with madness, blindness, confusion of mind. You shall grope about at noon as blind people. I mean, we can read on. Yeah? So Jesus comes into Israel and he's finding all these blind people. What does that tell you about Israel? Are they under God's blessing at that moment or under his wrath? They're under his wrath. So then folk cry out. Yeah? Two blind men follow Jesus crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Jesus heals them after he's elicited a confession of faith. "Canaanite woman, have mercy on me, Lord Jesus, son of David. My daughter is tormented." We can go through story after story. "The Lord, have mercy on my son." This is the epileptic. "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Two blind men. And I think we really need to read this in light of similar appeals in the Old Testament, where members of Israel are under God's judgment, under their wrath, and they're really saying, this is Psalm 6. We've got the psalmist cry for mercy, and it's in Greek. In the Septuagint, it's the same, eleison me. Yeah, if you like classical music, you will know eleison me. It's the request for mercy. Okay. So this is the way in which we appeal for divine removal of divine wrath. "Lord, have mercy from me." And there's one story which you know very well where this operates. It's the story of the servant who owed a great deal to the king in Matthew 25. Yes? Can he get rid of that debt? So reciprocally, he owes the debt. Can he pay it back? No, that's what he should do. But God takes the initiative because God suspends at that point the law of reciprocity. And he says, okay, I'm going to treat you as if you don't owe me that. So he forgives him the debt. But in the forgiveness, reciprocity hasn't been put on the side. Because the guy goes out and he meets one of his fellow servants. And how does he treat him? Badly. So then he gets hauled back in. And the law of reciprocity comes back. Okay, I'm going to treat you as you've treated your fellow servant. So mercy requires, if you want it from the Lord, even when you get mercy, it's dependent on you extending mercy to others. Yeah? So this is where mercy and justice, you can never really separate. Yeah, they're closely bound. Yeah, you want mercy from the Lord? What do you need to do? You need to request it. You're not going to be able to pay him back what you owe him. He's willing to put that to the side. But the condition is that you treat others as you want God to treat you. There's the condition. And then finally, we've got, this is the conditional part, which is what I've just explained. And there's a number of conditions, but we don't have time to go through. finally, faith. Yeah? In Gospel of Matthew, we've got three levels of faith. Okay? We've got the lowest level, where it's a hostile unbelief. Now, it's not just the absence of faith. It's an anger towards God. Yeah? And we've got it the presence of an active and hostile unbelief. In Nazareth, you remember Jesus, they turn against him when they remember that he's the son of Joseph, and look, here are his sisters. And then we are told that Jesus couldn't do many deeds of power. Why? Because of their unbelief. Apistia. Pistis is faith. A. If you stick an A before a Greek word, it makes it into a negative. So a Gnostic believes they've got knowledge. An agnostic, oh, I really am not sure what's going on. Yeah, we can just stick an A, there's your A, and that makes it into a negative. We've got a faithless and perverse generation. They're characterized as having a lack of faith. So that's the first lowest level of faith. Okay? And then we've got one up. And these guys, they're on the road to judgment. We've got these guys in the middle, and it's those. And Jesus makes up a Greek word. You won't find it anywhere else outside the Gospels. Yeah, maybe in later church writings. But it is oligopistoi, literally little faithers. Hey, little faithers. I mean, Jesus, he could be quite sharp in a way. Yeah. I mean, you imagine if Pastor Jimmy went around calling you guys little faithers. Hey, little faithers. Oh, I don't know what to do with you. Oh, little faither, little faither. After a while, you know, you might say, come on, I'll give me a break. Yeah, I'm doing my best. Oh, little faithers. But we've got a number of stories where we've got Jesus using this term. Yeah, he's just made it up. Matthew 6, those who worry about food and drink, he calls them little faithers. We've got in the two storm stories, you remember when the disciples are on in the boat, storm comes along, and when Jesus appears, you know, they cry out, and then he calls them, O ye of little faith, or literally, O little faithers. So we've got this, you know, they've got some faith, but little faith. And Matthew is being very nice here. You know, he's being very gentle. Because if you read the same story in Mark, he doesn't say, you of little faith. He says, you of no faith. Now, which would you rather be? At least have a little. Yeah. So we've got this category of little faithers. A failure to trust in Jesus equates to a failure to trust in God. You know, this is Christology. If you don't trust in Jesus, Jesus treats it the same as though you're not trusting in the Heavenly Father. So to trust in one is really to trust in the other. Yeah, and that's important Christologically for understanding who Jesus is. Now, and then we've got maximum faith exemplars. We've got the centurion in Capernaum who has faith. We've got the paralyzed man who is healed, not necessarily because of his faith, but because of the faith of others. Yeah? And really, this is where the paralytic, you've got to start reading these stories, not about just individuals off the street, but as symptoms of the spiritual state of Israel. So if you've got a paralytic in Israel, what does that tell us about the spiritual state of Israel? It tells us that they've been worshipping idols which can't walk. But hang on, why is this guy saved? Why does he receive forgiveness? Because of their faith. So it's Israel is being turned around. not just one individual. The woman suffering from hemorrhages, her faith. Two blind men, they cry for mercy, they receive faith. Canaanite woman, request for mercy, great faith. So what happens to Israel, it happens to the nations as well. And here is the point, is that the people in the gospel who understand what the scribes should understand, the weightier matters, who are they? There's your list. It's a mixture of anyone and everyone. Yeah, and what I've been writing on this is that what Jesus is really doing is saying you don't necessarily need to be a member of the elite trained scribes in order to understand the essence of the law. These guys know two out of three. Have mercy upon me. And they cry out in faith. It's almost as if he's taken common folk and saying, you guys know more about the law than those who you would expect. Yeah. And these are the ones in the gospel who understand the weightier matters of the law. They understand the essence of what it's about. Now, there's one more theme that's related to faithfulness, and that's lead us not into. Yeah. Now, what we need to do, and I don't know whether you saw in the news, but the Pope has rewritten some bits of the Ten Commandments, and on one bit, and I don't know whether he did it for this bit, but on one bit, I would suggest you may want to reword, not the Ten Commandments, the Lord's Prayer. You may want to reword it. Not lead us into temptation, but lead us into testing. That's a better translation. And what it is that just as Israel was led into the wilderness, and then God tested Israel, but then Israel also started to test God, so Jesus is led into the wilderness and he's tested by Satan. Yeah. And the Holy Spirit leads him there. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, quite happy for him to be tested. The disciples are tested. When are they tested? Chapter 26. Peter is tested. You're going to deny me three times. This is his perasmon. Okay? Perasmos. Perazo is to put to the test. It's an attempt to learn the nature or character of something. It's the equivalent of Abraham, who you think is a man of faith, but he continually lets God down. So in the end, the Lord says, right, I'm going to give him a final test. Abraham, go and take your son, Isaac, and offer him as a sacrifice. It's when you see these little testers, these little faithers, these guys, the Lord will give them a test to see whether they really trust or not. Okay. And our prayer is, lead us not into testing. Now, if you are one of these guys, do you need testing? No. You've got faith. But if you're one of these guys, do you need testing? Yes, you do. So that's why you're praying, Lord, make me more than a little faither, and let me, you know, I don't want to, you have to test whether, you know, I'm a bit wibbly wobbly in my Christian walk and trust with you. I want to be part of this group who aren't coming to Jesus with strength, but out of need. I understand my true state. I'm in debt to you, Lord, and I appeal for mercy. And on that basis, he grants mercy. So, what I would like you to think about is this. The weightier matters of the gospel law may operate within case law and code law. Yeah? You can apply these three things, yeah? You can apply them in France, which has a code law system. Yeah? How would France look like if it embodied these three principles of judgment, justice, mercy, and faith? What would France look like? What would England and America and Australia with case law look like? We could apply these principles. What would your prison system look like, yeah, if you embody these principles? The prison system, there's one book I'd recommend you read, How Christianity Changed the World. It's a great book. It goes through prison system, health system, every area of life that you can think of, and shows the shift from pagan ethics and how the Roman Empire was run, where, let's see, I think I've got it here, maybe, yeah, Stoic virtues, this is what the Roman Empire ran on, wisdom, courage, justice, temperance. Yeah? What's missing there from justice, mercy, and faith, or faith, hope, and love? What are the virtues that are missing in this group? Love and mercy. So, you know, in Roman justice, it was just pure justice. There was no sense that we could punish you in order to redeem you. Yeah. It was Christians who came along and did prison reform and have the idea that actually, yeah, okay, we need justice and judgment, but at the same time, it needs to be tempered with mercy. It needs to be tempered with the qualities of that we can derive from the story, like grace and love. And this is where, really, we need to start thinking, you know, what are the deeper underlying values on which our society runs? And I want them to run on those values that I pick up from my New Testament rather than from my wider culture. I want them to be, according to Matthew, justice, mercy, and faith. Or from Paul, faith, hope, and love. And there I think we are doing what a scribe should do, is ensuring that these principles undergird the foundation of the nation. So, yeah, we've got time for questions. I know we're going over, but be ashamed not to have questions. let's just wait till we get the microphone. You know, we've got to catch every word you say.
You're going to hold it. Yeah, okay. Yes, the Old Testament laws and regulations, etc., 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 compared with the New Testament. This is why many people chuck out the Old Testament. Where can you find incidents in the Old Testament where thou shalt not do this, or you will receive that punishment for doing this? Where is that modified by the mercy and the love? Where can that be shown? Are there very many examples of that in the Old Testament?
Yes, there are. So, what you've got to do is to put the laws of the Old Testament within their historical context. You've got to compare them with the laws of Mesopotamia and Egypt. And you will see, now, many of them are very similar. They're not always dissimilar. But often, the Torah will treat you more mercifully than you get in those nations' laws, legal system. A good example would be the treatment of women in the Torah. It elevates their position in comparison with what you got around. The laws are simply there for you to reflect the character of Yahweh. The character of Yahweh in the Old Testament is revealed in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And his laws are really just to nudge and wink to push you in that direction. Now remember, not all the laws that you get in the Old Testament are laws which God wants. Okay? Jesus says this in Matthew when they come and say, look, Moses allowed us to divorce our wives in this way. And what was Jesus' response? Wasn't always like that. That wasn't my original intention. So you've got to understand that the laws you get, good as they are, but they were conditional to that time and place. Okay? Now, you may think, well, haven't we improved so much from those nasty days? And then we come to the New Testament and it's all fresh air and bright sunlight. Ah, no, study Roman history. Brutal society. Horrible. Praise God we don't live under that system anymore. Yeah. And then look at what's going on today. We've got injustice. There's more indentured workers in India today than there ever were slaves in the 19th century in the era of slavery. Modern-day slavery is endemic today. It's just, in our society, we're not used to it. So we don't care about it. So, what I don't ascribe to is the secular narrative of continual progress. And look how enlightened we are today. And I don't impose that on Scripture. You know, Scripture actually tells us that nations, they can improve, but they can also rapidly deteriorate. And it makes us far more cautious. So don't buy into an optimistic vision of the future and impose that on Scripture. Do you have mercy in Scripture? Yes. I mean, just think, the story of the Exodus. Jesus took Jacob and his 12 sons into Egypt. Why? Because he's not going to give them the land of Canaan. He gave the Canaanites 430 years to turn themselves around. Okay. These are guys who do child sacrifice, putting little babies on altars and burning them to death. Okay, and if that's the type of God you're worshipping, just imagine how they treat each other from day to day. How long does he give them? 430 years. Okay. So, just think. would England put up with France if France was an absolute nasty neighbor for 430 years? No, you would intervene. Whenever we see something going on in the world today, we say, why don't we get in there and sort it out? We don't give them 430 years to sort it out. We want action yesterday. But he gave the Canaanites 430 years. And this is where, when secular readers say, oh, you know, Richard Dawkins, just look at the Old Testament. It's just all bloodshed and whatever. No, after 430 years, you'd be complaining, Lord, why didn't you do it earlier? Now, you may want to live in a world where there are no consequences, where you can do that to babies, and you can do it to your neighbors, and you can go around shedding the blood of innocent, and there are no consequences. Choose that world, but I don't want to live in that type of world. I want to live in a world where there are consequences to bad actions. And that's where I think the God of the Old Testament, he's not the wrathful God, and then Jesus comes along and says, hey, actually, he's a bit more loving than you thought. No, it's just a misreading of Scripture. Absolute misreading. Yeah, you've downplayed the element of mercy in the Old Testament, and you've downplayed the element of wrath in the New Testament. Yeah, they are one and the same. Yes. Well, imagine you've been teaching for years and years and years, generation after generation, that when you die, you either go straight to heaven or you go straight to hell. And how long do you burn there? Forever and ever and ever. I wouldn't worship a God like that. There are limits to God's anger. Yeah. His mercy is to the thousandth generation. His anger is to the third and fourth. If you read Isaiah, he talks about the year of the Lord's favor and the day of his wrath. And we've distorted both of those. And we've made the day of his wrath into the year of his wrath. No, it isn't. It's a day. It's short and sharp. Yeah. So the character of the Lord, as far as I can see, is consistent from Old Testament to New Testament. What changes is, in the Old Testament, the solution is a nation. In the New Testament, it's a diaspora people who go out and spread amongst the nations. So everything changes at that point. So in this system, with Israel, you can say, here's some laws, keep them. But when you go out and mix with the nations, they've already got their own legal system. You can't just impose it. You've got to work bottom up. It's a different model of how the kingdom of God is. Yeah, very good question. Any other questions?